All right. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Father, it's a good day, and we do thank you for it. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your test. Thank you for your opportunities. Father, we know quite a few people heard the gospel this afternoon. We pray that if any of them were unbelievers, that the Holy Spirit just won't leave them alone until they make the right decision. Father, we pray that your hand would be upon all of them, be upon the Blevins family, and bless them during this time of transition. Father, as we come to you tonight, we ask that you'll lead and guide our conversation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't have any notes tonight. I guess you noticed there's no notes tonight. And there's a reason for that. first of all, tonight will be my last Wednesday night for a few months. And let me tell you why. I have a project that's been gnawing on me for a long time that I've translated, exegeted every book of the New Testament, many of the Old Testament. And I want to put all those together and get them where they can be available to people however they want. And it's going to go through verse by verse. It's going to go through the Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, whatever needs to be done, and basically have some type of publication thing that we can put up on the website. And if you want to study a book, this is another avenue to do that. To do that, I need some more time. And in taking that more time, and I enjoy Wednesday nights. I know we don't have a big overflowing crowd, and that's fine with me. I enjoy Wednesday nights. I think I need to be around Helen quite a bit as it is, and so I need to be there. But the big reason of what's going on is that I need to do this project. It's just been gnawing at me for a long time, and no matter how hard I try, then I can't seem to get any time to do it. So I'm going to cut the time out, and I'm going to spend time doing that and getting these all formatted. Try to correct some of the spelling and grammar and all that other junk, clarify some things. I need to go back through each one of those books. But like I said, I've already done the work. The work is already there. I've got it done, but they need the similar formatting, and then we'll be able to put them up on the website, and anybody that wants them will be able to get them. So I'm guessing we're probably looking at the last of September, 1st of October, before we start back, and we start back with the tabernacle. Now, tonight I decided not to do the tabernacle for a couple of reasons. Just the time to be able to do this class. I had things to do, but it wasn't going to leave us at a good stopping point. Where we finished last Wednesday night was a pretty good stopping point if you're going to take a break for a while. We've still got some important things to do, the altar of incense. We've got some more, the priest clothing. These things all start to come up, and we'll pick it back up in that same spot whenever we come back. But I think it will be, it just wasn't so last night. Some of you may have seen the email. I said we're going to do a question and answer tonight. And any questions submitted, I think, before 5 p.m. tonight would get first priority. But nobody submitted any questions. So, I guess you have no questions, or we can just make them up as we go. Bradford.
I have two.
Two questions. Well, shoot, we'll give them. We'll see how long it takes to answer them. Okay, let's do one at a time.
Okay.
First question.
Do you know the spot where Jesus Christ referred to himself? In other words, of what he saw, the temple. The sense that we see Jesus in the temple every day.
Okay. Anywhere where he alluded to himself as the temple or the tabernacle.
Is part of that, or is that taught him were taught who the Son of Man was going to be.
Well, he was looking at a temple. The tabernacle wasn't around anymore. And I think he, through the use of the I am terminology, I think he fully realized what the tabernacle represented and then what the temple later represented, because the temple had the same elements in it. It had the table of showbread, the lampstand, the incense altar, Ark of the Covenant, and had the bronze altar and the laver outside. And I think he fully understood what those things meant. So, and the I am passages are some of the best passages. I myself am literally the bread that came down out of heaven. That's manna, the manna that came down out of heaven. The fathers ate it in the wilderness, the physical bread, and they died. But I offer you a manna that if you eat from it, you'll never die. So he is the bread of the table of showbread. And then he went into, I am the light of the world. I myself am the light of the world. And when you walked into the tabernacle, the only light in the holy place was the golden lampstand. Okay? The altar of incense, he's our high priest. I think he knew that he was to be the priest according to the order of Melchizedek from Psalm 110. I think he knew exactly that he was there. He was going to be a king and a priest, and not like the Levitical priest that had ever gone before. So I think he knew full well what the symbolism meant, and full well that he was the living proof of it. He was the manifestation in the flesh of those elements and those types and shadows, as Hebrews 10 calls them, shadows of the reality. So I think he fully knew. There's all kinds of allusions, just like the book of Revelation's got over 300 allusions to the Old Testament, but no direct quotes. And I find that fascinating. There's not one place in there, it's a direct quote out of a verse in the Old Testament. Yet it clearly, if you don't understand the Old Testament, or at least have a working knowledge of it, how are you ever going to understand the book of Revelation? Not going to happen. Okay, first, is that a sufficient answer? That's the easy one. Uh-oh. Do I need a whiteboard out here so we can start? Oh, okay. I've got a couple of charts. We may have to put them up. All right, go ahead. What's being rebuilt? Yes. Jump in anytime, Mario. Seriously. Okay. Mario can answer all these questions too. So, what we do know is that in 1445 BC that they walked out of Egypt. We do know the year of the Exodus. Okay, and we know about what time of year it was because it's in conjunction with the day of Pentecost that was the giving of the law. And the day of Pentecost sets a standard with Passover, established feast. So we know when that was. From 1 Kings 6:1 says that there were 480 years from the fourth year of Solomon, from the giving of the law to the fourth year of Solomon. Now we're able to date the fourth year of Solomon. So we know that his date was about 966, 965 B.C., and that encompasses the life of David. David was king from 1010 to 970, and then Solomon from 970 to 930. And then that's when there was the split. Northern and southern kingdom went their own way with different different lines of kings. Now, well, yeah, we have some dates to go with and to work from. Tabernacle was built right after they left Egypt. Okay, that we know, 1445. We know there was not a building. David wanted to build God a building, and he didn't get to. And he told David, "Your son shall build it." You want this building? Your son shall build it. Okay, so Solomon built Solomon's temple. And it was the most magnificent thing in the world at that time. And people came from all over to do that. Basically, the elements of Solomon's of the tabernacle moved into Solomon's temple. Now, Solomon's temple was such a majestic thing that monarchs tried to copy it. The Taj Mahal was a... The stated intention of the what would become a Muslim at that time, the stated intention of that Arabic group was to build a temple greater than Solomon's. That was a stated intention. So Solomon's temple was known all over the ancient world because you go all the way from Israel to India to find the Taj Mahal. Other places even tried it. I've been in some things and I found myself... as a tourist, when we solo take us to these places and we go in and we're walking around, I'm going, why does this seem somewhat familiar? And it was a mausoleum for a dead guy, like the Taj Mahal is. Okay, the guy that built it, that's his tomb. He's still got a crypt sitting there right in the middle of it, and thank goodness they keep the lid on it, but he's got a crypt right there in the middle of it. It's a tribute to a dead guy. And so that's the Taj Mahal. But anyway, it went into Solomon's temple. And then whenever the Babylonians conquered the Jews and took them off into captivity, then Solomon's temple was sacked. And it was taken, many pieces of it, into Babylon. And we know that because in the records of Babylon, there's an inventory of what they took. The 300 gold shields of Solomon, it's in their inventory. I mean, we know what they took and they carried off to Babylon. Now, when they were able to come back into the land under Ezra and Nehemiah, which takes us to about 100... The captivity in Babylon went from 586 to 516 B.C., roughly. Then the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. We know that. We read that in the writing on the wall in the book of Daniel. You know, whenever the Persians dug in under the walls of Babylon, came in, and they took the leadership of Babylon out and took over. So the Persians took control, and... when under that, later on, you have Esther that rises up. She has a place there that is a very special place, which Mordecai said, "You've been appointed for this time and this season." And she gets Artaxerxes I to sign a decree to go rebuild and restore the city of Jerusalem, including the temple of Solomon. It's been beaten down. So what happened? Nobody's real sure about the ark. Okay? And it is probably in a warehouse somewhere. In when the who did? Yeah, that was in the time of David. That was the time of David, yeah. So... no. Now, your timeline, see, because by the time it gets back to what they call Herod's temple, that gets rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah, the city gets rebuilt. And this is all connected to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. So it's very important. But there wasn't an ark there that I'm aware of. Were you? No, the ark wasn't there. Now, many have said that they took it to Ethiopia, that it escaped Ethiopia. And even today, they're saying that some of the Ethiopian Jews, racial Jews from Ethiopia, some of them have it in a place in one of the villages there in Ethiopia, which would be great to go see. But they, in any event, they don't have it now that anybody knows of. Yeah, I'm almost positive it was. Do you know? Not that I could put a stamp and say absolutely. Okay. Yeah. So anyway, they hauled it in. We know it was in Solomon's temple, okay? And the Babylonians hauled it off. And then it becomes sketchy as to what happened to the ark after that. So in any event, that is the progression of the elements of the temple. And a lot of the stuff of Solomon's that they took out of the temple of Solomon, they melted down. You know, if you got 75 pounds of gold, a talent of gold in a whole lot of different things, and you need money, they're going to be melting that stuff down. Because I don't think there was any collector's value to things. Yeah. The utensils and stuff, they were having a big party with the utensils out of the tabernacle proper, and which later went into the temple. And I don't know. I think a lot of those got melted down. The utensils did, because they had been viewed as defiled. I mean, they were really defiled. But in any event, that's kind of the progressive revelation of the various things, starting with the tabernacle. It's called his temple because he built it. Okay? And that's what the statement is. I'm also a little fuzzy there about how it got from point A to point B to be called Herod's temple. But that takes us back into the B.C. time frame before Christ. And after the rebuilding of the wall. See, the Daniel 70 weeks says 70 weeks have been decreed for yourselves and your people. Okay, and he says that it will be, and he goes on to describe it, but he basically says, from a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem shall be 7 weeks. Okay, and then after that shall be 62 weeks. 7 weeks is 49 years, roughly what it took to restore Jerusalem after Ezra and Nehemiah went in there. Then you have 62 times 7, which is 434 years. And from that period of time, when you track it all, you end up with the very end of that 69th week is the day Christ rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And the timing there, a guy named, Thiessen? Yeah. Wrote his doctoral thesis at Dallas Seminary on the timing of the 69 weeks of Daniel. And he was able to take and absolutely define it very closely as to when these time frames, when they existed. And so it says, then after the 69th week, Messiah shall be cut off. Now, to a Jew, the word cut off meant capital punishment. Interesting word. We think of cut off. We don't think of cut off. We think of it in the sense of exile or something like that. But whenever you read the Mosaic Law and you find the word cut off from his people, it's not usually an exile they're talking about. It's capital punishment they're talking about. So the word cut off there, he shall be cut off. He'll undergo capital punishment. And then that 70th week is that week that there's that gap between 69 and 70. And that 70th week is a unique period of 2,520 days. And so it's an amazing, amazing time. Okay, did that answer your questions?
Yeah.
Hopefully, if anybody's tuning in, they're you're able to figure out the questions from the answers. I hope. Paula. Yeah. No. What happened was the Persians defeated the Babylonians around 516. Okay? The Persians defeated them, and then they were defeated by the Greeks. You have a sequence of anti-Semitic nations, major nations throughout history. It starts with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. Okay? There's seven altogether. Number seven is the revived Roman Empire. But what you find is that Persia was defeated by Greece. Now, Greece, Alexander lived from 356 to 313 BC. Those were his dates. And his father, Philip of Macedon, he was a conqueror, but nothing like Alexander. Okay, so the Persians would have been defeated by Alexander in the 300s. And then the Romans came along and they basically defeated the Greeks. And you have different dynasties that come up and rule over the... Because after the death of Alexander, in fact, this is prophesied in the book of Daniel. After the death of Alexander, his kingdom would be divided into four kingdoms. Okay, and these four kingdoms were the Ptolemies of Egypt, the Seleucids, Hasmonean dynasty. What's the other one? Mario? You don't remember? Okay. I got three out of four. That's pretty good. So, in any event, in the 160s BC is the time of Judas Maccabeus, who they call the Hebrew Hammer, because he's the one that basically went after Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of these... Was he Hasmonean? Yeah. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Hasmonean, and he was a of the Hasmonean dynasty. And the Jews call him Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means epiphany, to manifest oneself over someone else. Epiphany means a nut. And so they called him Antiochus the Nut. That's what the Jews called him. And so in that period of time, basically, the Jews won a victory there. That's where we get the Festival of Lights from, that I think later got adapted into Christmas. We get some of the Jewish feasts that come out of that particular time in history, and they are the feast were able to give the Jews some hope, but they were under domination all that time, and I think all that's called the times of the Gentiles. Whenever the Lord made the comment, Jerusalem shall be trampled underfoot until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And you start tracking out times of the Gentiles. When is that? How long have the Jews been under Gentile domination? A long time. When will it be fulfilled? When will the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled? Not at the rapture, at the second advent. Because all through the tribulation, they are trampled underfoot by Gentile nations. So that, hopefully that answered your question without too many rabbit trails. Okay? Yeah? Yeah. Yeah. Well, there was a temple. Herod's temple was built, because that would get us back B.C. Okay. And that was where the Jews worshipped. Okay. It was viewed as their holy place. And so the Lord said that not one stone will be left on top of another stone when I am done with this. So it was the destruction really of Herod's temple. And it needed to be destroyed because it didn't fit the dimensions that are necessary for the millennial temple. Okay? The millennial temple is got its own specific set of dimensions, just like the tabernacle and Solomon's temple did. And those are found in Ezekiel 43-48. It's very specific again. Well, they haven't really rebuilt. Yeah. Well, the Herod's temple was on Solomon's temple's base, is what I understand. It was built on top of where Solomon's temple was. And so whenever they demolished that, it is a reference to Solomon's temple. And then when they demolished Herod's temple, then it's gone. But those, you know, I've never been to Israel personally, and I think it would be fascinating to go. But I view that too much of a vacation to do that. And anyway, the... it'd be fascinating to see just because of the history. Which mausoleum? The Dome of the Rock? Is that what you're calling about there? A mosque? Yeah, they built that on top of that foundation that was Herod's temple, is my understanding. And that's where the fight is.
See, that's not where we were. We were
elsewhere.
Below.
Okay.
That's why I thought maybe they built something that was bombed out. Why do they call it the temple steps?
Well, because it could be Solomon's temple steps. Okay. Still, the steps are still there, but the other one was... Yeah. Good. All right. Mario. Herod's temple. Before 70 AD, okay. They finally got it done. They got it to the point of usable, though. Yeah, they got it to the point of usable. And see, there was no mosque anywhere till 700 AD, you know, because Muhammad didn't live till the 500s AD. It's interesting when you get around major pieces of history. You find out how, of course, we look at the life of Christ as the focal point of all history. So you look at that. 500 years earlier was a guy named Buddha. And they built a temple in Myanmar, old Burma. And that temple, that was a Buddhist temple, built 500 years before the time of Christ. And then what comes along 500 years after? Muhammad. I mean, it's like throughout history, there's these little dots that take place. And it's like, who'd ever thought that the crazy guy named Muhammad, who really thought he was fighting with demons in his dreams, and his wife convinced him, no, it wasn't. It was a divine calling. It was a divine calling by demons, but anyway. And who would ever thought that anybody would have followed him? And yet, look what's happened now. One out of six people on this planet declare themselves Muslim. And that's scary. One out of six people on this planet call themselves Christian. Whether or not they are, we don't know. But you can see that that's quite a few people. I think we're right now, one out of six people on this planet declare themselves basically atheists. It's interesting the way things are breaking down as we march into the march through the last days. It's really the way interesting that comes about. It's interesting whenever you see the kings of the east that are going to band together, and then they are going to move west toward the south end of the Dead Sea, and it says kill a third of mankind. How many people is that? 6 billion people on this planet. Seven, some say. They say six because it's the easier number to work with. 6 billion people on this planet. One out of six are Christians at the rapture. Give them the benefit of the doubt. There's only five out of six people left. There's only 5 billion people left. Okay, so what is there, a plague that's going to kill a third of mankind? That is, let's see, another 1 2/3 billion. It leaves us a little over 3. Kings of the east march to the west, and they kill 1/3 of mankind. And you start to chop this from 6 billion people on this planet to a billion people. And that's before the tribulation really gets going. All right, that actually it's going well there. But you see it, a lot of the liberals look at this and say, this earth can only sustain 500 million people, and we need to get rid of 11 out of 12 people on this planet. And they're basically going to get their wish. You know, if you ran into one that was actually knew what they're supposed to believe, you ran into one did that and actually made a statement like that, I'd say, boy, that's interesting. That's just what the book of Revelation talks about. You'd have a witnessing opportunity that'd be pretty good. So this is the way it's going to happen. It's not global warming that's the problem. There is a climate change, but it's all sovereignly operated by the Almighty that made it. It's not by chance, and it's not by evolution, and it's not by cow flagellation into the atmosphere that is going to destroy the ozone layer. It's amazing what people will believe in. It truly is. It's just like faith. Faith is all about the object of the faith. Because you can get yourself to believe anything. Yeah. Well, and see, it's, you know, I look at right, left, conservative, liberal, and all that. And yeah, if I wanted to describe myself, I'd say I'm conservative, I'm to the right, I'm so far right I don't make left turns. You know, so yeah, am I that way? That's where I am. But if you defined it as God and godly and godless, okay, that's where the definitions need to be. Not right-leaning, left-leaning, not conservative, liberal, godly or not. Yeah, that's where the big deal is. Because there are people that think in a conservative way, according to a conservative agenda, if you will, that don't believe there's a God. Okay? Call yourself whatever you want. You're godless. You're ungodly. And that's the problem. Oh, boy. Jordan?
Two-part question.
Uh-oh. You are your daddy's kid, aren't you?
We have disciples, two-part question. Do we have historical facts and, like, records that line up with the Bible that Jesus existed?
Yes.
Okay. So, I guess the second part of the question is there any historical facts that the Bible or records that might show the resurrection?
There is, there's a reference, I believe it's a Josephus, of Christos is what they call him. And Josephus was a Jewish historian that was an unbeliever. And you have to always remember that. But there are references to the fact there were people that followed him. There are the Jews. The Bible records what historically, the Jews believed, and they still believe that. That one of the things they believe is the disciples stole his body away. Okay? They still believe that to this day. They still believe that he was a sinner, and therefore not a savior, because he was a sinner because he ate with unwashed hands, and so did his disciples, and he healed people on the Sabbath, and he violated all their traditions of the elders. So there's still, you know, people that believe those things. But did he say the question again? I wandered off.
There was 500 or more eyewitnesses, right?
And yeah. First Corinthians 15 says that there are over 500 people that were witnesses to the resurrected Christ. Now, think about how many Jews were in Jerusalem for the feast. Okay? They arrived on Jerusalem by the thousands for the feast of Passover, first fruit, unleavened bread. They were there by the thousands. Okay, so they saw Christ. They knew he went to the cross. They were part of the ones that yelled, "Crucify him." So sometimes people look for a specific verse. Well, look at all the other verses that lay out the case. And that's what lays out the case. There were thousands of people there in Jerusalem that saw him, that knew he went to the cross. And over 500 of them saw him after he was resurrected. Now, if you had that many people, they could go testify in a court of law, in any honest court in history, they'd have had to say he was resurrected. I mean, that's, you've got credible witnesses. What? Well, nothing like that I'm aware of. Are you, Mario? Yeah. They are historical records, not just religious records, which is why they write them off. No, that thing about Pilate, sometimes well-meaning Christians do crazy things, like make stuff up. God doesn't need our help. He doesn't need our help. It's just like down in South, I saw it down in southwestern Oklahoma. They were drilling the world's deepest gas well. And they got that well drilled, and then they pulled all the piping out, and the workers there around there thought they heard voices coming out of hell. Because they had, let me tell you something, they weren't deep enough. They were only 5 or 6 miles. They had a long way to go before they ever got to journey to the center of the earth. But anyway, and then people read that, and then they start taking it as fact. And a lot of the agnostic unbelievers just start, they say, those idiots don't have a clue what they're talking about. And in some cases, they don't. Christians need to be more discerning, because the devil is smart enough to figure out ways to get us to trip ourselves up. It's not really that hard, but he figures out ways. What can I do this time to make these Christians look stupid again? And, huh? Flat. I'm not going to go there. Well, just one big frisbee. Oh, Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger. He was, see, there, We are a literal, historical, grammatical school. We believe in the literal interpretation of the Bible, realizing there are figures of speech. The guy that wrote the book on figures of speech, E.W. Bullinger, it's a book about 3 inches thick, a little bitty print. And, yeah, it's good. It's the standard work for anybody that goes to seminary. You have to have Bullinger's figures of speech of the Bible. And I've got 3 or 4 copies if you want to look at them. I think we've got one in the library back over there. And the print's about a 4 font or a 5. I mean, it is so small you almost need a magnifying glass to read it. And he was what they call a wooden-headed literalist. Now, wooden-headed literalists get so literal, they don't see figures of speech, and therefore they become allegorical. Think through that one a little bit. But that's what happens. Just like he believes in the gematria, notaricon stuff, which is all the stuff that the Jews used to do with numbers. They would take a word, then they would take its numerical meaning, because the letter Aleph is a 1, Bet is a 2, Aleph Bet Gimel is a 3. And so each one is assigned a number. So they would take a one like the Bara, and they would go, oh, B, that's a 2. Then they'd take the Resh, which is what, letter 22 or 21? Something like that. And they say, okay, we got 2 plus 22, and then an Aleph is a 1, and we got 24. 3 times 8 is 24. So that's the Trinity and new creation. And that's the kind of stuff that they'd come up with. Or 12. Oh, let's see, we can take 12. Let's see, that was disciples. 2 is difference, the difference in the disciples. You can do any number of wacky things with that. Whenever the number is 12. Or the number is 24. You don't have to take words, turn them into numbers, and then reinterpret them. That's where problems come in. That's what the guy did with the Bible code. Came out 15, 20 years ago. Dan somebody wrote that book, the Bible code. And he basically said that there's ongoing repetitions of things found within the Hebrew Old Testament, and they lay out a code. And next thing you know, he's finding nuclear missiles, and he's finding everything you can possibly imagine to be laid out in that Old Testament. Everybody's going, whoa, isn't this cool? Well, yeah, it was cool. If it was true, it'd be really cool. Are there certain things and certain letters that occur in a consistent basis throughout the Pentateuch? 304,590 letters or something in the Pentateuch. They know what all but 6 of those letters are. So they know then, and the only difference is it this the letter that goes like this, or the letter goes like that? Is it a yod or a wow? Or is it a kaf? Like a backward C. What is a bait? A backward C with a little foot on the bottom of it. What if they let the foot off? So they only have questions about 6 letters of the Old Testament. But then it lends itself to, it's so highly accurate. Maybe we can find a code there. Well, if they could, every 50 letters maybe spell something out. Fine, I'd say that that's the Lord's design and all that other stuff. But whenever you take scientific means of generating numbers, random numbers, and doing all that, and then out of the random numbers, you come out with all these wacky prophecies, just way too far. Way too far. Anyway, you get me started preaching on that. We got any more questions? Yes, Sandra. Well, there was no tabernacle until they crossed over. They got out of Egypt, okay, into the Sinai. They built the tabernacle in the Sinai. And we're going to see, because when you get to the next chapter 28 and 9 of Exodus or something, garments of the priest, okay? So the Aaronic priesthood was established with the tabernacle, okay? Levites. See, Aaron was of course the brother of Moses, and he was a Levite, and he was a and so through the line of Aaron came the high priesthood. But all the Levite, huh? No, same one. Aaron was the first high priest of the Levitical priesthood. And it was supposed to pass to his sons. Okay? Which went to Eleazar. No. No, Aaron and Moses were brothers. Yeah. Yeah, it was declared on the... You'll find it in the same context of the instructions God gave to Moses on the mountain about the priest. Okay? And you'll find that in Exodus. Leviticus expands it greatly. Okay? But in Exodus, it talks about the priest. There. So the Aaronic, the Levitical priesthood with the Aaronic high priesthood was established after they left Egypt. No, it was, you're within however long it took to build the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was built, they were ready. Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10, it was time to start, because Leviticus, first seven chapters, dealt with the way each sacrifice was to be offered. Burnt offering in this way. Peace offering this way. Sin offering this way. So it's got all the specifications. And then they are supposed to start the first day of the sacrifices. Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, in Leviticus chapter 10, took strange fire to start the fire. Remember that? And they got wiped out. The Lord struck them right on the spot. Because he said, see to it that you do all things exactly like I tell you on the mountain. And they didn't. Okay? So they were ready to go. As soon as that tabernacle was built and God said, start. They were ready to go. But those two sons were not prepared. And they died as a result of it. So now the Levitical priesthood was ordained right there along with the tabernacle. Okay. Anything else? Well, you can always send me a question. Don't always guarantee you get an answer. But you can always send me a question, send me an email, give me a call, whatever you want to do, and we'll do that. And like I say, I really appreciate all your prayers. Appreciate your ongoing prayers for Helen. But appreciate your prayers for this project, because I think it can help a whole lot of people around the world. I've told a couple of them about it in other countries, and they're excited to see it. And they say, as soon as we get it, we'll start translating it. They're going to put it into their language. He said, I'll get the people to do it, and they will love to do it, because they want things that go verse by verse. They want the contextual explanations of things. So that's kind of the plan. Part of foundation says that in the chapters 2 and 3 to go through and outline every book of the Bible, and it kind of starts everybody off on an outline. And as you work through and follow the outline, it's basically asking you to read a paragraph and give that paragraph a title, and go all the way through the Bible and do that. Now, the teaching reason behind this is because when you read a verse, it's important, but when you read a paragraph of Scripture, it makes you think in a little different way than just blowing through it verse by verse. You're starting to think categorically. How would I summarize this paragraph? Genesis 1, creation, not real hard. 2, 1 to 3, what's that about? And on the seventh day, God rested. Pick up at verse 4 and go all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 25, and what do you have? creation of Adam and Eve, the man and the woman. Chapter 3, 1 to 6, what do you have? The fall of Adam. And what you do is start seeing things contextually. And you're seeing things in a little different way. And so that's part of the purpose that was put in there to do that. And to go through and to title every paragraph of the scripture is a great personal teaching aid. Because then you learn how to think all the way through. I was challenged by a guy back in seminary by the name of Ralph Braun. And Mario knows Ralph. And he came one night and we all thought he was nuts. Anyway, but he came one night at one of our conferences and he said, I want to challenge all of you pastors to go through the Bible and give a title to every chapter in the Bible. Just do that. 1189 chapters. Go through and give a title to every chapter in the Bible. And he says, when you get done, you're going to have 1189 pieces of information directly from the Lord in doing that. And so we took it a step farther. And he said, oh, by the way, it took me 10 years to do it. So it's not something you're going to sit down to and go, now I got it. It's just not the way it's going to work. And so then you take it a step farther because every chapter, almost every chapter, has got 3, 4, 5 paragraphs. So you take it to the next step and you start giving a title to each individual paragraph. And what it does is show you the contextual flow of that book. And as you go through, you learn so many things about how they fit together. You can outline 50 chapters of Genesis with 4 events and 4 people. What 4 events? Creation, the fall, the flood, and Tower of Babel. What 4 people? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And you're able to follow a contextual flow all the way through the book of Genesis. Do the same thing with Exodus and the 40 chapters to be found in Exodus. And as you do that for each book of the Bible, you start seeing how it fits together. And one thing I can tell you after studying it for 40 years is you'll be fascinated every step of the way. It's worth it. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. Once again, for your amazing grace, thank you for your matchless word. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your test. And Father, just thank you that you would call us children and that we can be your bondservants. Father, what a great blessing that is. Let us do so with honor and integrity and character. And let us carry this amazing light that you have lit. Let us carry it to the dark places of the world and the dark places of the hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.